Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to begin reading in verse 26, Hebrews 10. I invite you to follow along there with me. This is the Word of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the Word of God. Let me remind you of the foundation that we've been laying for weeks and weeks and weeks, because that is going to be important to understanding the text that I've just read. Remember that the author of Hebrews has been making the argument of the superiority of Christ, and that it is by the sacrifice of Jesus alone that anyone is forgiven of their sins and secures heaven as their home. It is by the righteousness of Christ applied to sinners that they are made right with God. The Old Testament sacrificial system that was repeated for centuries has been made obsolete by the sacrifice of Jesus. And it is through his sacrifice, his life, his death, his burial, resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father that all of the promises or the things pictured in those Old Testament sacrifices were fulfilled. So the author of Hebrews has been setting forth this superiority of Christ and calling the readers, the congregation that received this letter, not to return to the previous ways that God had given to them to be right with him. So if you look back in chapter 10 and into verse 11, you'll see that the readers of this letter, I'm understanding, are living in a days when there are still priests standing daily at the service. And there was a temptation among them to go back to that way. And the press of the argument that's in Hebrews for them is, don't go back. Cling to the person and work of Christ alone for your salvation. And with that context in mind, it helps us to understand what's coming in verses 26 and following. It's in that big picture that the author now turns to give a stern warning. And before we get into this, I want to say that this is a warning of hope. It's not unlike the warning that came in chapter 6 when there was the reality that there are some who go out from the church, but you'll remember that the author finishes that warning in chapter 6 with several encouragements. And the same kind of thing happens here in chapter 10. We're going to talk about those in more detail in just a minute. But the big thing that I want you to get here, we're going to spend most of our time on the warning, but the warning is not intended to crush you. I think that's a part of the reason that sometimes people don't enjoy reading Hebrews, is because they come to this thing in chapter 6 that's hard to understand. They come to this warning in chapter 10, it's hard to understand, and they feel like they're being pressed and crushed with this warning of the possibility of becoming an apostate. Some of you might say, well, what in the world is an apostate? Well, you're going to understand what that is in a few minutes as we go through this text, okay? But I want you to come into the text with the understanding that the author is not trying to crush you. He's not trying to control you. He's not just trying to, like, get you to come to church so the attendance numbers are up. Verse 25 of chapter 10 gives us that admonition, doesn't it? Let's not neglect the meeting of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but let's encourage one another and all the more as we see the day approaching. For if we go on sinning deliberately, so that's the transition. It's the transition is out of an encouragement, a call to us to attend to the things that are good for our souls. So as he does that and comes into this warning, it's a warning that's for the good of our souls. It's intended to have, excuse me, a very hopeful effect in our hearts. But we need to hear the warning in order to get to that hope. And so let's look in verses 26 to 31 at this stern warning. And notice that first of all, he's saying self-examination is healthy. For if we go on sinning deliberately, the author says. So he's not sitting up on his theological high horse, aiming a doctrine gun and slinging a theological hammer at you, but he is sitting down beside you and giving this admonition. So we together need to hear this warning from the author of Hebrews and understand that it's done in the context of believing good things about us. And I'll remind you now more specifically, chapter 6, he says, we feel sure of better things of you, things that belong to salvation. And he goes on in 6:11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here in chapter 10, we hear that same kind of encouraging word in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith to the perseverance of our souls. So the context of the warning is not one of the intention is not to crush us, but it is for us to examine ourselves because self-examination is good. It's a recognition that we are sinners who still need a Savior and that we are in Christ, and as we wrestle with the Christian life, we want to be careful not to drift away from Him, not to tolerate ongoing sin in our lives, to encourage others not to do that. And so we see this warning as a good, self-examining, helpful thing. Thank you very much, Jonathan. Somebody else is choking with me. I appreciate the empathy. There is also an underlining of the exclusivity of the gospel in this phrase. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, let's just slow down and be more specific and deliberate. What sin is he talking about in this text? He mentions it as a deliberate sin or a willful thing. So it's an intentional sort of raised fist in the face of God kind of rebellion. And the person that he's talking about here is that, they've been a part of the congregation, but they are not a part of the body of Christ. And They are ones who have embraced the truth of the gospel. Maybe they've even made a profession of faith. They have taken part in the sacraments or the ordinances. They've been baptized. They've taken the supper. They've been involved with the congregation or the assembly. And then at some point, they have willfully, deliberately walked away. And they have said, I understand the gospel. I understand what the Bible tells me is the way of salvation. And though I have professed to embrace it in the past, now I reject it. I walk away. I do not believe this anymore. It is no longer true to me. And it's to them that he's saying, there is no other sacrifice for sins. So I want to be careful, especially for those of incredibly tender consciences among us. I don't want you to hear this phrase and hear the Bible saying to you, if you've sinned the same sin multiple times, there's no hope for you. That's not what the text is saying. It is saying, if you decide, I'm going somewhere apart from Jesus to find a way of salvation, there is no such place to go. There is no sacrifice apart from Jesus that rescues you from sin. There is nowhere else for you to go. No sacrifice apart from Jesus. Now, there's no shortage of people today who feel that there are many ways to be right with God. And again, I'm not accusing you. I'm sitting with you in the audience saying we need to examine our hearts because we live in a culture where there are multiple people and many voices around us constantly saying there are many ways to go to God. And to think that there is an exclusive, singular, unique way to be made right with God is arrogant and intolerant and bigoted. So it's not been that long ago that there was a pretty well-known Reformed scholar who has written on the Christian faith and professed faith in Christ and been a member of Reformed Baptist churches and taught in Christian seminaries. And he then, I read his spiritual pilgrimage this past week, and he said it, as he walked in his pilgrimage, he just decided that this was not the truth, that there is not a single way to God. There are many ways to God, that God is that big. There is only one God, but he is open to many ways of people who seriously approach him and come to him. And that sounds attractive, doesn't it? It sounds inviting. It sounds, and you want to be able to sit down with that person and go, yeah, I'm not a bigot. I'm tolerant. I really do believe that I love you and I want to help you. And the scriptures are saying, no, that man is this man in Hebrews 10. He is deliberately sinning against the gospel. He's walking away, and there is no other way. And he has said, I believe that I can embrace Buddhism and be right with God. He's written it out, published it. It's on the internet. His last name is Suddoth. So you can find that and read it if you want to, but that's going on in our day. And there will be people who claim that kind of thing and call you to it. So the author is warning us that there can be a serious temptation to think that there is some way to get to heaven apart from the unique and perfect way of salvation provided in Jesus. And just as certainly as there is only one way to be saved, to be right with God, there is also another certainty. If you reject that way, you will face the fearful wrath of God. That's what's going on in the last half or in the next part of this sentence. There is not a sacrifice, but there is a fearful expectation, a certainty, a fearful certainty of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So I believe there is also in this text this declaration: apart from finding salvation in Christ, God's fearful judgment cannot be escaped. So there is no one on the planet who decides to go apart from Jesus to try to find another sacrifice or a way to be made right with God who will not, in fact, face the fearful judgment of God, no matter how sincere their intentions may be. There is no other place to go. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to press down this reality on our hearts in these next verses. And he does so with an illustration. And it's one of those, if this is true, then how much more is this true? In the first sermon this morning, I did give people a warning. There's going to be kind of a lot of heavy lifting in this sermon. And so I just want to encourage you as we're going along. This is one of those things where we're just going to have to do some really hard work. And I want us to think about this example that he's giving in verse 28 when he says, "If anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So he's reminding the readers and us that when God's people were living with the law of Moses, the law that God had given them through Moses, there were specific requirements for them and very specific consequences if they ignored those. And some of those consequences for some offenses was death. And if two or three witnesses confirmed that a person had gathered sticks on the Lord's day, they were put to death without mercy. And so the person couldn't say, well, I didn't think you really meant that. I didn't know that it was that serious. Or, well, it was only a few sticks, and I forgot to gather sticks on Saturday, so I needed sticks on Sunday. And my circumstances just sort of pushed me into it. Or my next-door neighbor told me it's okay to gather sticks. No, the law said death was the result or the consequence, and there was no mercy. And so he says, if that was true, how much more then will this be true? The one who deliberately sets aside the provision of God for the salvation of sinners will incur his wrath. And he goes on to tell us why. So we get to understand the reason that God is taking this as such an insult. Why is it so much of an affront to God? And he describes it for us in verse 29 and following. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So we want to think about those things in detail just for a moment. Why is this such a big deal? Now, before I do this, before I get into this, I want to remind you that this text is talking about the person who is rebellious and willfully defiant, holding their fist, as it were, in the face of God and saying, I do not want you. I do not want Christ. I do not want the provision of the gospel. This is not talking about the person who sins multiple times and is wrestling and fighting against a besetting sin. And I'm not implying in any sense that it's okay for us to just live with a particular sin in an ongoing way. But I'm saying the reality of the Christian experience is that we will struggle with besetting sins, things that seem to cling to us. But the evidence that we belong to Christ is that we are battling against those, fighting them, looking to God for grace, striving to be free from them, longing for obedience. Our trajectory is toward Him. This person's trajectory is away from God. And he's saying, I don't want you and I don't care what you think. Okay? So I want to keep making that distinction because I don't want the tender-hearted among us to hear this in a crushing way. All right? But here's what the warning means. When we do this, if we do this, it is to, first of all, trample underfoot the Son of God. It's to consider the person and work of Jesus to be equal to the stuff under our shoes, to be common. And in the day that this was written, remember that the stuff under people's shoes was dirt and the refuse of all the animals in the street and the waste that was being thrown into the street and all the trash and the garbage. It's why when someone came into a home, just the normal hospitable thing to do was to wash their feet, because the place where they walked was so nasty. And so to do this willful, deliberate sin that's being described is to say the person and work of Jesus is like the nastiness under our feet. That's why it's an offense to God. Not only that, it's to outrage the Spirit of grace. I know that that's the third one in the list, but these two are the easy ones to think about or to understand. It's to outrage the Spirit of grace. It's clear to us as believers that we are dependent upon the Spirit of God for everything in the Christian life. Garrett prayed that the Spirit of God would come and empower the preaching. We need the Spirit of God for this to be of any value to us. And for those of us who have been a part of the body of Christ, and anyone who's been connected with a church, the changes of life that you see in people, the repentance from sin, the striving for holiness, the love that's demonstrated for others, is a work of the Spirit of God in us. And so for someone to have been a part of that and then say, no, it's not, that's not God at work, and to walk away from it is to outrage the Spirit of grace. It's like the response of the opponents of Jesus when Jesus was casting out demons and they accused him of casting them out by the power of Satan. And so to say these kinds of things is to outrage the Spirit. But then also, let's go back to that middle statement of those three that's kind of found in the middle of verse 29. It's to profane the blood of the covenant. Now, when you read this at face value, it sounds like it's saying that this apostate one has profaned the blood of the covenant by which the apostate one was sanctified. And if that's the way we understand the sentence, we have some problems. Because just back in chapter 10, verse 10, we read, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And just a couple of weeks ago when I preached from this text, I told you that this is the work of Christ in us, and that in this union with Christ, we are sanctified. Positionally, we are considered to be holy by God. Now, if that's what's going on in verse 29, we have a huge problem. And there's a contradiction in this text, because this one who is profaning the blood is walking away, and they're showing themselves not to be a believer. So I owe a great debt of gratitude to James White and to John Owen. James White is really super skilled in understanding the original languages. And in helping me, I believe that it is a absolutely legitimate and important grammatical way to understand this sentence this way. And I'm going to go back and read all of verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which the Son of God was sanctified? See, I want you looking at verse 29, and notice that the question here is, who is the he in that phrase? If it's the apostate one, I believe we have some problems, but it can just as easily be and correctly be understood the Son of God. So that it's saying, he's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which the Son of God was sanctified. You're going to have to trust me that it's grammatically acceptable to do that. Now, the other problem might be, well, we said sanctified means made holy. It means you're in Christ. Well, in translation from Greek to English, we also depend on context. Sometimes words that mean exactly the same thing or have the same translation vocabulary-wise have a different meaning or intention context-wise. For instance, in the Old Testament, the word sanctified, translated into Greek from those Old Testament texts, is used during the times when the people were sprinkled with blood at Sinai and they were sanctified or set apart unto God. Now we know full well that the entire nation of Israel, which was the assembly or the congregation or the ones set apart to God as His people, were not all believers. They may have all been a part of the assembly, but they were not all in Christ. So them being sanctified did not mean they were also saved. Or in the Old Testament, the priests were set apart or sanctified for their priestly work by another. Moses sprinkled Aaron and his sons and set them apart for their priestly work. So the word in its context can be understood in a way that's to be set apart and made available to or ready for a work, as were Moses and Aaron. And John Owen says about that, this act cannot be performed on the Son of God Himself by any human being. So we're saying that Jesus, in His holy perfection Himself, the sacrifice that was to be offered for us, consecrated Himself by His own sacrifice. That in His shedding of blood, He set Himself apart for the redeeming work that God had sent Him to do. And it's by this precious blood of Jesus that He both sets Himself apart to the obedience of what God commanded Him to do and accomplishes what God commanded Him to do. So it makes the most sense here that the author is talking about the blood of Jesus, that the one who apostatizes profanes the blood of Christ offered to God. So the sinner here, the apostate here, is saying that Jesus was not the final sacrifice, that He was not the ultimate high priest. He's saying that His blood was no different from the bulls and goats offered in the temple. That He, in His person and work, is like the nastiness under our shoes, that the Spirit of God is not at work producing life in God's people, and that the blood of Jesus is of no count. Now, at the end of the day, I'm convinced that anyone who walks away from the provision of Jesus is saying these kinds of things. And by that I mean that there is no neutral ground for you to walk when it comes to the person and work of Jesus. You need to understand the seriousness of treating the things of God with contempt. So are you one who has heard the gospel over and over and over, and maybe have even said, yeah, I believe that, but what's the big deal? I don't hear that it has any claim on my life. I don't think that it calls me to anything in particular. In fact, maybe you would be one of those people who's kind of offended that God would even be this way, that He would say there is only one way of salvation, and that you need to respond and repent and believe the gospel right now, where you are and as you are. Maybe that offends you. And you need to understand that to do that, to respond that way to the presentation of the gospel, is to profane the blood of Jesus. That it's to trample Him underfoot as though He were the nastiness under your feet. It is to say that His work and His person are common and of no big deal, no consequence. It's to say that Jesus claims to be the unique and only Savior of sinners is a lie. So we need to hear this warning. And my pastoral beckoning and urging to you is that you would hear that warning and not pretend that you can either find a provision for your sins apart from Christ, and that you cannot sit in some kind of neutral ambivalence toward Christ. To not embrace Him and obey Him and follow after Him is to reject and to push away and to be the one who is going to face the judgment of God. Now, I also have this encouragement for believers. And I think it's a real tendency living this far chronologically from the cross and in a culture where there is so much to distract us from the things of God. You know, you could busy yourself with a million things. You don't have enough lifetime to binge watch everything that's available on all the streaming services today. You can't enjoy all the temporal provision that we enjoy in the West in a lifetime. There's too much. And so it's easy to grow apathetic toward the things of God and the kingdom of God. It's easy to begin to think that those are not that big a deal, that, well, I've got stuff to do. I've got things to accomplish. I've got places to go and people to see. And I can't be bothered with that. Yeah, I appreciate it. I want the things that the gospel offers, but they're not really the priority. Do you care more for the things this world has to offer than the treasures of God laid up for you in heaven? Let this be a warning. Let it sort of shake you in your apathy to give your a full attention and to take seriously the things of God and the concerns of eternity and the reality of the kingdom. Let it shake you towards that. Now, in closing, I'm not going to like verse by verse work from 32 on. I don't want you to despair and think that you're only halfway through the message. And I thought about stopping here, but I don't want to, because the author of Hebrews, like, it's like God uses him like a scalpel to the soul and goes down and cuts in there and exposes who and what we are and calls us to repentance and faith and calls us to respond. And then he gives us this balm, this soothing word of comfort. And it ends this way. And that's the second half of the thing I'd like for you to see. It ends in verse 39, but we are not those who shrink away. And so he's like sitting there alongside us. And he's saying, hear the warning. Let's all examine ourselves. Let's understand how serious this is. And then let's remember, that's not you. You know, if it is, address it. But then he just like wraps his arms around us and says, it's not you. And this is why I know. Remember, look, verse 32. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. It's been costly to follow Jesus, hasn't it? They're going, yeah, it has. And sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, you've been ridiculed for following Christ. You may have suffered public humiliation. Maybe people have rejected you. Sometimes there are those who have have suffered and you've been partners with them. You're connected with them. And you've had compassion on those in prison. There have been people who have gone to jail for their faith, and you've connected with them. You've visited them in prison. You've been willing to be identified with them and the danger that that placed you in. You've lost your possessions, your property. You may be family members who don't follow Christ have rejected you and cut you off from the family inheritance, which was everything. It was their life in this context. Maybe you've suffered deeply for following Christ. And he's doing that not to say, you've got the internal stuff to follow Jesus. He's saying it because this is evidence of Christ at work in you. The Spirit of God is the one who has granted you endurance for these things. And so that's what you need going forward. He reminds them in verse 36. I cannot see these little numbers. You have need, verse 36, for you have need of endurance. So he started the section, recall when you endured. Now what you need is not a change in the circumstance. You just need endurance. The same thing that you began with is what you need now. That's Christ. He is the one who has sustained you and enabled you to walk in these things, and He is the one who will continue to do that. And He's coming. He's going to you're going to receive what's promised after you've done this. And He's coming yet a little while. Now, when we hear that today and think about the fact that He said it 2,000 years ago, we got to go, yeah, a little while. Well, he's not saying in a moment. He's saying in the perfect timing. The coming one will come. He will not delay. Just like Jesus came as Messiah the first time at the appointed time, He is also coming again, and He will not be one nanosecond early or late. There is nothing that will delay Him. He is coming. And when He comes, you and I will receive the reward that is stored up in Him in heaven for us. And we will rejoice in that provision. So the righteous one lives by faith that these things are true, that the one who made the promises is faithful, like we looked at a couple of weeks ago, earlier in the chapter. So we will believe His promises, and He who made them is faithful until He comes. Amen? Next week, we'll talk about Christian faith, okay? And some of what it is and what it isn't. But until then, let's hear the warning, do the self-examination, and be hopeful for Christ's work in us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, there are many more applications that could be made from this text to our hearts. I pray that we would be a people who are not shrinking back because it's difficult to walk with Christ. Help us not to shrink back from the fight of faith this week in the various ways that it comes at us. Some will be confronted in their workplace or in the classroom or with neighbors. Help us, I pray, to have boldness and to speak of Christ as we ought. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit that we might respond, not in ways that try to crush them or argue with them theologically, but in ways that set before them the beauty of Christ. We believe that the blood of Christ is precious. We believe the work of Christ is priceless. We believe the salvation that is in Christ is a treasure that is worth giving up everything to possess. Help us to set Christ before people in that way. Help us to believe those things are true. God, help us not to be so caught up in the things of this life and the temporary nature of those things that we stop or get apathetic in our understanding of and love for the work of Christ. Father, stir up our hearts by these things today. By Your Spirit, accomplish what You mean to do by Your Word. And we ask for all that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.